Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You'll find it in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 3, but also you can follow along with the bulletin that's been provided. And one of the questions that we have been studying here in this sequential study of the book of Romans is Paul has been answering the question, do the Jewish people have an advantage? Obviously, he has some Jewish people in his audience there in Rome. Do they have an advantage over the Gentiles? And we would expect him to say, after this long argument, saying that God is impartial, that he does not show favoritism, but instead he says, as we saw last time, yes, there are some advantages, but not for salvation. So he has this balancing act. The Jewish spiritual heritage will not save them or spare them in the judgment, but it does have value for responsibility and accountability. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, with God's revelation. That's a great gift, a great responsibility. And in today's passage, now it seems the pendulum swings back the other way as Paul, again, reasserts this argument and clarifies what he has been saying. So we pick up again in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I remember several years ago, a friend of mine in seminary walked into my apartment with a very grim look on his face. And he said, I just received some bad news. And it's quite an ominous statement. I thought, is his wife okay? Is his children okay? What's wrong? He said, I got an A- in one of my classes. That was his bad news. That was the reason for his grim outlook on life that day. Now, is that really bad news? Most of us would probably say, no, I don't think so. An A- is a really good grade. But in this section of the book of Romans, Paul gives us truly bad news. And it seems like the whole last couple of chapters we've studied, it seems to be very bad news. What is he doing? What he's doing is that if we know the bad news first, it helps us to appreciate the good news. Romans is really this long, lengthy description of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about what God has done for us in Christ. And we don't appreciate the good news until we get the bad news first. He gives us a very clear presentation of what we are like prior to Christ, our pre-salvation condition, which then helps us to better understand the joy of grace. In other words, the gospel sobers us before it thrills us. The gospel sobers us before it thrills us. We get to see the ugliness of our past life and all of its dirty, dark perspective, and then we see the glimmer and the glamour of grace in the present. So again, Paul is walking this very delicate line. He's trying to thread a needle, because on the one hand, he does seem to be contradicting himself. If you've been following us here in these last few messages, back at the beginning of chapter 3, he asked, do the Jewish people have any advantage? And he replied, much in every way. That's verse 2, much in every way. And now he seems to contradict himself again. In verse 9, he says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, which is it, Paul? Do they have advantages or do they not have advantages? Well, it depends on what you mean. The privileges that the Jews were given were not valuable for salvation or shielding them from judgment, because God will judge all of us equally. We will all stand before the bar of God's judgment, all of us individually. No one will receive any favoritism. No one will receive any partiality. So in that sense, these privileges that they have we'll get them nothing. We'll gain them nothing. We are all under the power of sin, both Jew and Greek. Greek here referring to the entire Gentile world. He says everyone without exception is under the weight of sin. So in our natural fallen state, we are dominated by, ruled by, enslaved to the power and penalty of sin. We are spiritually dead, unresponsive, disinterested, lost. Yes, sin is a very cruel master. You know, if you go through a period of life where you're very stressed, and sometimes that you don't even think about that stress, but that stress is just there. It's weighing you down. It affects the way that you sleep, the way that you eat. And even if you're not consciously thinking about it, it's just there, ever present. If you've got some medical test that's upcoming or some surgery that's coming up, it just kind of, it's there, silently weighing you down. And this is the way that sin is. You know, maybe we don't think about it, but perhaps we're alone in our car. Or we have a quiet moment at the house. And we suddenly feel there is this weight, this burden. And that's the way sin is. It has this, it's a very cruel, relentless master that imprisons us and crushes us under its burden. Paul says, all of us, Jew, Greek, Gentile, we are all under sin. We come into this world under sin. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to clinch the argument with this long chain of Old Testament scripture quotations, kind of stringing them together like pearls, rounding off the arguments that he's been making in the last two chapters. He quotes here about half a dozen Old Testament scripture references. For one, he's connecting with his Old Testament Jewish audience. For them, the Old Testament was authoritative. For them, it was primarily about Israel. You know, these originally were addressed to Israel, so they would connect with his Jewish audience. So what he does is he emphasizes three things. Number one is the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Number two is the insidiousness of sin. And then thirdly, the root of sin. What is at the root of sinfulness? First of all is the universality of sin. And we see this in verse 10. Again, here are these long string of quotations. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Look here how he repeats himself. This repetition is obviously intentional. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What he's combining here is, a combination of Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and possibly Ecclesiastes 7:20. And you see this repetition of no, no one, none, all, reinforcing the totality, the universality of the human condition, that there are no exceptions. We call this is a theological term, we call this total depravity. It's a term that we use to describe the implications of original sin, the guilt and the corruption that we inherited from our first parents. This is the outworking of that guilt, that original sin, the practical application of it, meaning that all of us, without exception, we come into this world and we are deformed and spiritually malnourished, that there is no part of us that is not untouched by sin, no part of our mind, our will, our emotions, our consciences, all somehow tainted and twisted by sin. That in our natural state, we are unresponsive to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foreign, unresponsive to these things. And many people struggle with this concept of total depravity because it doesn't seem to agree with our everyday experience. I look around me and people, they don't seem to be dead. People who reject Christ, turn away from Christ, don't appreciate the gospel, don't listen to the word of God, they appear to be very, very much alive and well. You think of these Olympic athletes, very strong, very powerful in the way that they run their races. We think of scholars who have great minds and who can study and work through problems and solve difficult problems. You think of politicians who have dynamic personalities or great leadership skill. Are we to believe that all of these people are spiritually dead? according to Scripture, yes. The problem is that we are so easily self-deceived. None of us want to think of ourselves as dead because we are able to think about God. We're able to judge whether or not He exists. But self-deception is actually one of the major symptoms of spiritual death. So in the realm that truly counts, the realm of the soul, we are lifeless, antagonistic to God, no love for God, no desire to know God. We are the living dead. We are like these living, we are like corpses walking around. I think I've used this story before, but one of my professors had a student ask him, you know, when Paul says here that we are spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless, doesn't he just mean that we're like a dead car battery? You know, there's still enough juice in that battery to turn the lights on. There's still enough life left in us for us to turn to Christ, should we choose to. And my professor responded, he said, I doubt that Paul knew what a dead car battery looked like, but most assuredly he knew what a dead donkey looked like. Dead is dead, lifeless, unresponsive, helpless, hopeless. And this is how Paul describes the human condition here. This is the bad news. And we should clarify here that when we say total depravity, it doesn't mean that human beings are as wicked or as bad as they possibly could be. It doesn't mean that all human beings are adulterers or murderers or liars or drunkards. What it's referring to here is it refers to our extent rather than to the degree of our depravity, meaning every part of us, there is no part of us that is not untouched by evil. It doesn't mean that we are depraved absolutely, to the absolute degree. And Paul says this in verse 12, that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And again, this does seem to contradict our everyday experience. What about what we might call civic righteousness? The Boy Scout who helps the elderly lady across the street, the fireman who runs into the burning building. Are we to believe that those acts, those selfless acts of heroism are not good things? You know, the Good Samaritan who stops on the side of the road to help the accident victim. The soldier who jumps on the grenade, makes this instant decision to jump on the grenade and save the lives of his comrades and loses his own life in the process. Are these not noble, selfless, morally virtuous acts? And on the surface to us, they do seem to conform exactly with God's moral law to love and care for our neighbor, to serve our neighbor. And Paul is not denying here that human actions, that we do not have the capacity to perform actions that externally they appear good and right and virtuous. But prior to salvation, everything that we do is in some way tainted by sin or evil. This is what Romans 14:23 says. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So to us, on the surface, it appears that these are very right and noble acts, but God is the only one who has access to the inner regions of our heart, to our motives. And if we define goodness the way that God defines goodness, then the verdict comes out differently. So even though externally people do conform to God's law, inwardly we fall short. Our motives in some way prior to Christ, prior to our conversion, are corrupt. And so even the best person, the noblest, the most learned person, the most philanthropic person, even that person will not measure up to the perfect, absolute standard of God's righteousness. So that's the universality of sin. No one is exempt from this. All of us are touched in some way by this. But also, secondly, there's the insidious nature of sin, meaning here it's all pervasive. It's everywhere, invading all of our faculties, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, places that we go, people that we interact with. It's just always there. We're under this weight of condemnation and sin prior to Christ. And verse 13 affirms this as Paul goes through this list, this litany again, these quotations from the Old Testament, showing how it invades all of our faculties and our emotions, our wills, our speech, our thoughts, our deeds. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. This is a quotation from Psalm 5. The venom of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's Psalm 10, 7. Did you know that the words you speak, the speech that you use, reveals the condition of your heart, what's on the inside? So if you speak words that are harsh, bitter, cruel, sarcastic, it probably is revealing a harsh, bitter, cruel, sarcastic heart. You know, he has this imagery here of a speech that's venomous, words that poison, words that maim. You think of the adder or the asp. It's one of the deadliest reptiles in the world, where not only is its bite fatal, as Cleopatra found out, but it's exceedingly painful. And here the Bible describes our tongues as full of venom and poison. Our words destroy and maim and poison. And not just our words, but also our deeds. As Paul considers the impact of evil in terms of societal actions. Here he's quoting from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Someone did a calculation once of the violence and warfare over the last 2,000 years of Western civilization. And they came out with a conclusion that the most peaceful century was the first century, the century of Christ, the Prince of Peace. The second most peaceful century was the 19th century, which is why people were so optimistic by the end of it. Science and education had delivered us from all of our warfare and our violence and our bloodshed, and yet that was before the onset of the 20th century, which would turn out to be the most violent century recorded in human history. Two world wars and millions of lives lost in communist Russia and China and Vietnam and Korea and all of these places. A living embodiment of this phrase, the way of peace we have not known. And you could say this is a continental divide in our theology. We either believe that humanity is basically good, or we believe that humanity is basically evil, as Scripture is affirming right here, that this is the way that we come into this world. No part of us untouched by sin. And that assumption is going to affect how you view the world, how you draw conclusions about society. If humanity is basically good, then why do we have these things? Warfare and bloodshed and these venomous speeches and poisonous words. Those who think that humanity is basically good will probably say something like, poverty is to blame. These external circumstances are to blame. It's not here in my heart. It's out here. It's poverty, or it's lack of good education, or lack of prosperity. But the ultimate problem, those things are not insignificant, but the ultimate problem is here in my heart. This is the way that John Stott described it. He said that much that we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin, that it exists, that we deal with it. It's a reality. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. So a promise, it's not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We've got to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to issue tickets, and they have to be inspected and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need police to enforce those laws. All of this is due to this universality, this insidiousness of sin that pervades all of us. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another, which is a terrible indictment of human nature. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this chapter, this indictment of human nature. If you think that humanity is basically good, then I think all you have to do is just drive in traffic for a little while. Try to merge over, especially in a big city. People refuse to let you in. If you obstruct their path, they hurl all sorts of gestures and profanity in your direction. Just last night, right outside here, I was walking downtown and an elderly couple was moving slowly through the intersection in their car. They're a little bit lost and confused, bewildered by the savanna and all of this. And there was a young man on a bike who was trying to swerve around them. They were obstructing his path. And out came the vilest, loudest profanity directed at this very confused elderly couple. They were going too slow. He was impatient. It was a clear-cut illustration of the venom of asps, the mouth full of cursing and bitterness, this insidiousness, this universality of sin. But then finally we see the root of sin, and we see it in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a quotation from Psalm 36:1. The root cause of sin, what's driving this universality of sin, is a failure to fear and honor God, to give thanks to God, to praise God. Societies assume God, if he doesn't judge sin, if he doesn't discipline sin in this life or the next, we can do what we want. We can do as we please. And it's a very sad reality to not acknowledge or be afraid of God. This is God's world. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And if you do not acknowledge God's presence, if you do not fear God in the sense of reverencing Him, acknowledging Him, acknowledging His existence, acknowledging His rights over you, to rule you, this is His world, His universe. If I don't acknowledge that, that brings a lot of confusion and darkness. But this is what Paul says. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We are by nature irreverent people, no sense of awe. We do not really seek God at all. His glory is not supremely valuable to us. We don't make any room for Him in our thoughts. We crowd Him out. We exclude Him. We revolt against Him. This is the bad news. But thankfully, we also have this verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we may be twisted and corrupt, depraved to the core of our being, no part of us untouched by evil. But for those who turn away from their sin and look full in the light of the cross upon Christ and what He has done for us, redeeming us from our sins, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for those who embrace Christ by faith, there is eternal life. The gospel sobers us, but then it thrills us as we pray together.